All right. Well, if you have your Bible, we're going to get after it. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, grab one in a close seat right up in front of you. Take that Bible home with you. It's our gift to you. And if you're using that Bible this morning, it's going to be on page 60. Page 60 if you're using a pew Bible. Exodus chapter 20. Here's where we are in the story of Exodus. If this is your first time with us, we're going through the book of Exodus verse by verse. Here we are starting the first of the Ten Commandments today. I guess I should say the first two of the Ten Commandments today. And up until this point, here's what's going on. 3 months had passed since God rescued Israel from the greatest nation in ancient civilization. At this point, Yahweh, that's the name for Lord in all caps, Yahweh has had enough of Israel's divided loyalty. You've got to understand that. As we embark on the Ten Commandments, you've got to understand the context of these commandments. They're of no use to you personally if you don't understand the context of why God is giving these specific words, these specific commands to this nation. You see, their hearts were divided. They were not loyal to their Lord. So in Exodus 19, Yahweh provides some revelation for the purpose of adoration. The last 2 weeks, we saw at Mount Sinai, God specifically, they didn't see God, but like thunder came down, right? And the mountain was shaking and there was fire and all these incredible natural disasters were taking place at once. Well, really, it was because God was on Sinai. And he was showing Israel some specific signs for the purpose of instruction and direction because he wants adoration. The signs at Sinai were provided so Israel would know who their Lord is so that they would walk in obedience. You see, you got to get this. Reverence produces obedience. As we embark on these commands, it all goes back to chapter 19. Don't look at chapter 20. Don't look at the commands without remembering what's taking place in chapter 19. Reverence precedes obedience. So now in chapter 20, Yahweh provides Israel with some specific commands. And notice how Yahweh starts. He says, "And God spoke all these words, saying," verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Now, this text this week, I mean, obviously God's word should always provide just great meaning as we seek to become better worshipers. But this week, something really exciting happened in the McCarthy household. My son Creed, he's 8 years old, and he professed Christ this week. We've been talking to him about the gospel for well over a year now, and he finally came to the point on, I believe it was, it was on the 14th, I believe, or the 13th, 13th, but he professed Christ. And yeah, you can talk to him about that if you want to. He's already been calling some people, and I hope my parents aren't in here because he was supposed to tell them today. Are my parents in here? Oh, they are. There they are. Just pretend you didn't hear that. But here's what I told my son Creed. Get this. Don't miss this. This is what I told my son Creed. I said, "Now that Jesus is your Savior, if he's really your Savior, son, you're going to want to live for him. You see, you have a king of your life now." The song that we just sung, right? King of our life. Now you have a king. And Creed, you are a servant to that king. He is your Lord. He is the authority that God has put in your life. Jesus is your Lord. He's not just your Savior, he's your Lord. And now you have this authority. And the law, the Ten Commandments, doesn't earn God's favor, okay? Living in obedience to God, it's nothing that we can never match what Christ did for us on the cross by living in obedience to the Lord. We can't. Our obedience to the Lord doesn't even gain us God's favor. We are favored sons and daughters only because of Christ and his atoning work on the cross. The righteous life he lived is what gains us our acceptance. So don't miss what I'm saying, okay? The law, The commandments, the righteous life that we should desire to live, doesn't earn us God's favor. It doesn't make us right with God. But when we know God, we want to live for God. Out of a heart of gratitude for the salvation that was granted to us, we should want to live a life of adoration. And in ancient Israel, if the Israelites would have really understood what God is saying here, because in ancient Israel, if a person was rescued, they had the obligation the rest of their life to the person who rescued them. It was something that if you were rescued, that was something that couldn't be ignored. So when God says, hey man, I rescued you from captivity, and now I'm going to give you some certain commands, a certain way to live, Israel wouldn't have been surprised by this. Write this down. You've got to get this. Salvation should prompt adoration. Because that's what God's after here. Salvation should prompt after adoration. You see, God has saved you for one purpose. And we say all the time here, we are so, so thankful. We are thankful, aren't we, church, that we are going to spend eternity with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All eternity, we're gonna be in heaven. We're gonna be around the throne of God, worshiping Him. We will not experience death in a literal place filled with flame and the fury of God that is known as hell. We're not going to experience that. Amen? That's awesome. That's awesome. So thankful for that. But that's not why God saved you. Salvation is for adoration. And starting in verse 3, God outlines for Israel what it looks like to worship in the wilderness. You got to get that. What it looks like to worship in the wilderness. You see, in between our justification is when we are declared right before God. So my son Creed, just a few days ago, he was, for the first time, it's a one-time act. When he recognized that, man, I have a holy God. And I am set apart from God. I can't be in His presence because I'm a sinner. I cannot stand before Him. When he realized that, okay, and he recognized his sin and his need for a Savior, and he realized that Jesus Christ came to earth, lived a perfect life, and if I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, if I cry out to Him as Lord and Savior and believe that He died on the cross for me and that His righteousness was imputed to my account, meaning he was clothed, Creed. And what's really cool about it, I just did what I did pretty much every week here. I put Creed on a piece of paper. It's on our fridge. So come on by, I'll show it to you. I put Creed, and I said, Creed, tell me about some of the sins that you commit on a regular basis. And he walked me through his sin life. And I said, and here's the gospel, Creed. Let's talk about Christ. Did Christ do any of this? Did Christ lie? No, Christ was truthful. Did Christ hate? No, Christ loved. And we just went through a bunch of attributes of Christ. And I said, Creed, what happened at the cross is like the names of the places switched. And everything who Christ is, that was imputed to you. So now when the holy God looks at Creed, he sees the righteousness of Christ. You're declared righteous. Creed, you've been justified. You aren't righteous, but you're declared righteous because of Christ. That's justification. But here's what you got to understand. In between justification and glorification in heaven, that we're just talking about a few moments ago, when we're in heaven for all eternity, in between our justification and our glorification, God puts us through the process of sanctification. And He wants us to worship in the wilderness. Because this life is a wilderness. We heard about it already this morning through the testimony of Steve and Beth. It's a wilderness. There are going to be setbacks, but you know what? In those setbacks, you were saved for one purpose. Adoration. In the Ten Commandments, which are also called the Decalogue or the Ten Words, they were audibly given by God to Moses in the presence of the people. Remember what we said last week or 2 weeks ago in Exodus 19? I mean, the people are here. They're at the base of the mountain. And they're hearing God speak to Moses. God wanted the people to hear his expectation for daily adoration. You got to get that. He wanted them to hear how they ought to live. And sadly, our culture today, even in the church, I think, we look at these commandments as suggestions. My son Isaiah even pointed this out to me this week. He's like, Dad, what are you preaching on? I told him, we're going to start the first of the two Ten Commandments. And he said, yeah, you should put something in there about these are commandments, not suggestions. I said, yeah, that's pretty good. I'm going to mention that. Our culture looks at these commandments as suggestions. I think even the church today, we look at these commandments as suggestions. We know they aren't suggestions because they reflect, you got to get this, they reflect God's character and the expectation that he has for his people. They aren't suggestions. They reflect his character and his expectation for his people. And interestingly, when the people were given the commands, you know what their response was? Look all the way up at verse 19 of chapter 20. They hear these commands. Look at what they do. They said to Moses, you speak to us, Moses. You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us. Look at those last three words. Lest we die. Isn't that interesting? We don't know exactly what's going on here. Maybe they were convicted. Maybe they were convicted. But one thing we do know, they were definitely scared. And why were they scared? Because Israel realized that Yahweh demanded loyalty in every area of life, every day of their life. You got to get that. Yahweh demands loyalty in every area of your life, every day of your life. I mean, think about these Ten Commandments. They tell you how you ought to live. They remind you of who your God is, and we're going to get into them here in a second, but write this down. You see, the law reveals God's desire for loyalty. That's what we're seeing here. The law reveals God's desire for loyalty. He wants a loyal people. Remember what we saw in Exodus chapter 19? You are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. This is your new identity. With that in mind, this new identity that you have been given the moment you were justified, this new identity that you have, you're no longer a sinner. You no longer have to. You can now boldly, out of reverence, come to the throne of grace and stand in God's presence. And now, because you've been granted this new identity, there ought to be a loyalty. The law reveals God's desire for loyalty. Philip Ryken writes this. He says, surely they understood that God was making an absolute claim on their worship, their time, their relationships, their possessions, their bodies, their speech, and their desires. Ten Commandments are all about loving God and loving others, how to love him, and if we love him, how we will love others. Jesus said these words to his disciples in John 14, verse 15. It says, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Here's what you got to understand about these Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are everything to do about loving God. 1 through 4 is all about loving God. 5 through 10 are all about loving others. And Jesus says, don't worry about 5 through 10. Don't worry about not lying or stealing or committing adultery or coveting. Like, if you love me, John 14, 15, you will keep all my commandments. So write this down. Actions are a reflection of your affection. Actions are a reflection of your affection. If you have an affection for Christ, if you have an affection for Christ, your actions will be pure. You are not going to have to really even be focused on, I've got to do this list, I've got to do these commandments, out of loyalty, I've got to do. Now, John 14, 15 is making it easy, man. If you love me, you're going to keep these commandments. So as we get into these Ten Commandments, it's all about loving Christ. It's all about loving Yahweh, and that's why the first four commandments are all about our love for God. And then commands 5 through 10 talk about loving people. So think about it this way. Commands 1 through 4 are about the vertical loving God. 5 through 10 are about the horizontal of loving people. When Jesus answered the Pharisees and shared what the greatest command was, he broke down the commandments two ways. Look at verses 37 through 40. It's on the screen. It says, and he said to them, can you put that on the screen, please? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You see, obedience to the vertical will result in correct horizontal living. We will not murder, commit adultery, or steal, or covet, or whatever else is in the list if we're worshiping God with all our heart. And what you have to understand is God's like, Israel, you are my chosen nation. You're my people. I've given you my covenantal love, as we saw really starting in chapter 2 or 3 when he reminds Moses of that covenantal love. And of course, we were reminded of it in Exodus 19 as well. He's like, listen, I've given you my covenantal love. Therefore, you ought to live differently than the rest of all the other nations. And commands 1 through 4 is really what set Israel apart from all the other nations. You got to get that. Like 5 through 10, most of the other nations had the don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal. But what sets Israel apart are commands 1 through 4. You see, the whole point of this Exodus, and for those of you who haven't been with us, the whole point of this story, we call it Follow, a story of God's mercy and glory. That's what this whole book's about. It's a story of God's mercy and glory. Yahweh, he wants all the other nations to worship him. He wants the other nations to see Israel's covenantal love for their Lord, and he wants the other nations to be drawn in. And this morning, God's expectation for you is the same that he had for Israel. He wants you to live a life of adoration so that others will see your life and they too will want to worship the Lord. I think of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes these words. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is talking about, we call it personal daily worship. You are to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable. And he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, God wants not just corporate worship from his people. He wants daily worship from his people. I say it often here on Sunday mornings. We have gathered here today, this morning, for one reason: to express together what we have been doing individually all week long. We're doing it in a corporate context now, but we have been worshiping the Lord all week long. And the Ten Commandments are all about daily adoration. So if you remember one thing, here's the big idea. All right, here it is. Worship Yahweh his way. Worship Yahweh his way. In God's expectation for your adoration, number one is this: worship God exclusively. Worship God exclusively. I forget exactly how the way John Calvin, the reformer, I forget exactly how he says it, but he basically says the human heart is an idol factory. It's an idol factory. So think about what a factory is. Factories, the majority of factories, I should say, arose during the Industrial Revolution when machines essentially made it impossible for the smaller workshops to keep up. It was just production after production after production after production. And most modern factories, they have these large warehouse-like facilities because of the high production rate. And What Calvin is saying ought to resonate with each of us this morning, because he's saying your heart is an idol factory. You are just producing idol after idol, and you are wanting idol after idol after idol, and you can hardly even keep up. And here's Yahweh. He says, I want exclusive worship. He says, I am Yahweh, your God. He repeats that phrase throughout the commandments. Just look ahead. You can see it. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. I think he says it like six times. He's saying, hey, listen, Matt, Bob, Sally, Russ, Fred, I am who I am. I be who I be. I do what I want, because that's what Yahweh means. I am who I am. I be who I be. I do what I want, but not you. Not you. You don't get to do what you want, because I'm the transcendent God that we talked about last week, who lives in an otherness category, but not you. And so over and over, he's reminding us, I am Yahweh your God. I am who I am. I be who I be. I do what I want. And by describing himself this way, he's just simply reminding us that he's eternal. He's self-existing. I run the show. And then verse 3 says, so therefore you shall have no other gods before me. You are to worship me exclusively. And in verse 2, if you jump ahead or jump up back up to verse 2, he reminds Israel why he has the authority to even say these words. Here's why you ought to worship me exclusively. Because you were hopeless and helpless. You had been, Israel, you had been experiencing oppression for hundreds of years. You were living in captivity in a land filled with depravity. Let your minds think about what took place in World War II in the concentration camps. I mean, that was everyday life for Egypt for hundreds of years. And in verse 19, I love chapter 19, verse like 2 or 3, he's like, but then the eagle swooped in, right? The eagle comes in and I rescued you. And not only did I rescue you, but I protected you. I am Yahweh. I be who I be, I do what I want, and I did that for you. I didn't have to do that for you. You weren't worthy of me doing that for you. But I did that for you because I'm Yahweh. I am who I am, I be who I be, I do what I want. And this morning, as New Covenant believers, here's what you must understand. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. The author of Hebrews writes that he is, referring to Jesus. We were just, if you're reading our scripture plan, I think about maybe 3 weeks ago, I think it was, we were in Hebrews, right? And Jesus Christ says, or the author of Hebrews writes, he, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And what God did for Israel, Jesus did for us. That's why this story is so exciting, because what happened to Israel has happened to us. He set us free from captivity. The captivity of sin we are no longer bound to. We have been delivered from the enemy. Satan very soon will be crushed, destroyed, annihilated. And not only that, not only has he delivered you from captivity or delivered you from the enemy and set you free from captivity, but where is he bringing you? He's taking you to glory. Just like the Israelites who were on their way to the promised land, I mean, that's you. Because of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So when Yahweh says, I am the Lord your God, I saved you, don't put any other gods before me. When he says that to Israel, this is for us. He's making it clear that hey, listen, Bob, Sally, Russ, Fred, Matt, I don't want to be an add-on in your life. Isaiah 44, verse 6. This is one worth underlying. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, like that's authority. Like you better get this. Thus says, not Matt. There's no power in what Matt. This is what the Lord is saying. Thus says the Lord. Thus says Yahweh. Thus says the creator, the ruler, the almighty God. Thus says the Lord. the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. He says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. No other gods beside me. Or and if you go back to the same language as what we see in the first commandment, that word before in Exodus chapter 20, with that first command, that word before means besides, over against, opposition. He's saying there are no gods besides me. I don't like that word before, because when you read it that way, when it's like, hey, you shall have no other gods before me, it sounds like, oh, well, we can have other gods as long as they're not above God, right? That's kind of what it sounds like. So that's why I don't really bring up like linguistics much and language, but that word before, it's not what you think it means. It means besides. You shall have no other gods besides me. You shall have no other gods in opposition to me. You shall have no other gods over against me. You shall have no other gods even in my presence. That's what it means in the original language. He's saying, don't insult me. After everything I have done for you, I'm the eagle. I rescued you. After everything I have done for you, don't you insult me and even seek to place something else in my category. I am the transcendent God. There is an otherness about me. Nothing else belongs. I'm in a category of my own. He's making it clear that I want loyalty. I have no interest in being shared. I want all the glory. Think about that person that always wants all the glory. We're like, man, I don't like that guy. The guy that always needs all the glory. Look what I did. Me. I'm pretty awesome. And this is what I did. Nobody likes that guy. How can God say, man, I demand all the glory, because he is a transcendent God. He's in the otherness category. He's not humanity. So consider for a moment the context of the culture. Think of Israel. Put yourself in the text. You're hearing these words for the first time. You're at the mountain. When you were in slavery in Egypt, what were the Egyptians doing? Did the Egyptians worship one God? Who thinks the Egyptians worshiped one God? Put up your hand. No. The Egyptians worshiped many gods. Remember when we did the 10 plague sermon? I mean, we rattled off like 20 gods just on that one sermon, gods that they were worshiping. And the whole purpose of the plagues, if you weren't with us, the whole purpose of the plagues is God, it's not about inflicting people. It was more about calling to people's attention that God supersedes every other god. And that's why he says there's no other gods besides me. Don't put anything before me. You remember what happened in the Exodus? You remember those plagues? I'm above all. They can't compete with me. And so the Israelites, of course, they were in Egypt and they were worshiping a lot of those gods that Yahweh had destroyed. Just as the Egyptians were loyal to hundreds of gods, so previously was Israel. They were influenced by the culture. We need to be careful that we're not that way, huh? They were influenced by their culture. In fact, when they were without water, you remember what they said to Moses? Like, we want to go back to Egypt and we want to worship those other gods. We're done with Yahweh. At least we had water. At least we had food. We want to go back there and worship those gods. Culture often influences God's people. And God isn't interested in divided loyalty from his people. He wants exclusivity. You might be a polytheist, but God's a monotheist. Polytheist means many gods. Like, Yahweh's an add-on. If Yahweh's an add-on, you're a polytheist, and God isn't interested in polytheism. He's a monotheist. He isn't interested in being shared. you were saved to worship by submitting to his lordship. Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7. Oh, come, listen, church. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. I love this part. For he is our God. He alone is our God. We are the sheep, the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Sadly, this first command, you shall have no other gods beside me. Sadly, if we were to do a heart inventory, we would see that there are a lot of idols that we have put into our life. What's an idol? An idol is, write this down, I don't know where I got this, somewhere along the way. It's not original to me. I don't know where it comes from. But an idol is anything we're willing to sin to get or sin if we don't get. That's what an idol is. Anything you're willing to sin to get or sin if you don't get. And so our family, we have some very transparent conversations about what the family idols might look like. And so I'm going to use an example of one or two. And the Xbox is often an idol in our home. We will sin to get the Xbox. And it's really easy for me to point out the sin in my children's lives, isn't it, Mom and Dad? It's so easy to point out the idols in their life. And one of the idols for Mom and Dad is peace, right? Peace in the home. And when the children are fighting over the Xbox, their idol, my idol comes into play because I want peace. And oftentimes, I have to apologize to my kids because I respond to my children out of anger. I'm not so much really concerned that they're fighting with each other and they've broken God's law and they've transgressed a holy God and they're no longer bringing glory to his name with their life. I'm just really pretty fed up with the fact that I no longer have peace and I respond in a less than righteous way. It's actually a sinful way. We have these idols in our life. I'm sinning because I'm not getting what I'm wanting, which is peace. And sometimes we will then sin to get that thing. Regardless, that's an idol. And anytime we put something like peace or the Xbox, and you can figure out what your idols are, anytime we put something in the place of God, that's idolatry. Last week we talked about the weights in the Christian life, right? We went to Hebrews, the weights, you know, that we are to, the author of Hebrews says, hey, lay the weights aside if you're gonna run this race, right? And oftentimes what happens is the weights, they aren't even sinful things, but a good thing is a bad thing when it's a me thing. Paul Tripp says that. A good thing's a bad thing when it's a me thing. When I have to have that thing and I better get it, that's idolatry. And those weights often become idols. They're good things, but it becomes a bad thing when it's a me thing. And that's exactly when we're glorying in the creation rather than the creator. That's exactly what happened to Solomon. Remember the story of Solomon? 1 Kings 11, look up at the screen here. 1 Kings 11, verses 3 through 6. Can you guys get the screen up? 1 Kings 11, is it not working? Perfect. It says he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives, get this, turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Verse 5. For Solomon went after Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Now think about this. 1 Kings 11, 6 says Solomon, if you've never heard of this guy, maybe you're new to church, Solomon was the wisest man to ever live. And he was drawn away. He was drawn away. What were some of the idols in his life that drew him away from the true and living God? Well, materialism, money and riches. If you read about the life of Solomon, money and riches drew him away. Women, gosh, he had how many wives and how many concubines? Gardening and building and music, all these things drew him away. But you know what he says at the end of his life? Go up to the next slide. At the end of his life in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, he says, "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept from my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." The money, the possessions, listen, the fashion, the position and the recognition that we want, these are all the idols, folks. The pleasure, the comfort, the control, the automobile, the family pet. Did you know I was reading something really interesting in that? And this is a little side note, but I put the family pet in there, but did you know church budgets would double if people gave to the church what they spent on their family pet? I'm being serious. Church budgets would double if people in the church would give to the church what they spend on their family pet per year. That's an idol. We have all these idols. These gods we create, and what does Solomon say about them? He says, they are worthless. So this morning, what are you enslaved to or in bondage to? What do you look to for comfort? You see, what we love most and trust in most reveals the idols of our heart. If I could have fill in the blank and be happy, whatever that is, if I could have blank and be happy, whatever that thing, if it isn't Jesus, it's idolatry. Notice God's second expectation for your adoration. Not only must you worship God exclusively, thou shalt have no other gods before me, but we're to worship God correctly. You see, the first commandment is all about worshiping the right God. The second commandment is about worshiping God the right way. You got to get that. Maybe you remember the story of Jehu, who killed the prophets of Baal. You remember that story? Pretty cool story. Awesome story, 2 Kings. Reading it this week, I'm like, man, we got to preach 2 Kings sometimes. There's some action in that book. You only have to go to the movies, all right? We'll bring you the action right here on Sunday morning. 2 Kings chapter 10, look at verse 28. It's on the screen. It says, "Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel." Now, that word Jehu actually means Yahweh is he. He was a man that was Jehu. He was consumed with God's glory. And before he was king, he was a commander in Ahab's army in the northern kingdom of Israel. And basically, Ahab, I mean, this dude was a mess. He disobeyed God, married a woman from another country, violated God's command. She influenced him heavily, brought Baal into, I guess, Israel. God calls Jehu and he says, "Hey, you need to clean up this mess." And God chose Jehu to enact judgment upon Ahab's family for their idolatry. Jehu killed two of Ahab's sons, and he killed Jezebel by throwing her out the window. Remember that? Then the dogs licked up her blood when her skull was crushed on the ground. It's in the Bible, man. I'm sorry. Pretty descriptive. Then in 2 Kings chapter 10, he slaughters all the priests of Baal, destroys the temple of Baal. Thumbs up for King Jehu, right? Thumbs up. You agree? Thumbs up? Yeah, come on. Thumbs up. It's a hard thing that he did, but look at the next verse, 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 29. Get this. Is verse 29 not up there? It says something to the fact of God. Oh, there it is. "But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin." That is the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. You You see, here's the problem with Jehu. He enforced the first commandment, okay? Don't worship Baal. However, he allowed God's people to break the second commandment. Allowed God's people to continue to worship the golden calf. And that's really sometimes the temptation for each of us as God's children. We worship, write this down, we worship God the wrong way. We worship God the wrong way. And God's expectation for your adoration is that you will worship him correctly. So in verses 4-5, we see the rule to worship, the rule to worship. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So this commandment right here, it prohibits God's people from creating any type of image that replicates God. See, God knew that the Israelites would be tempted to create an image of him for the purpose of worship. That's exactly what the Egyptians end up doing, right? We know what's coming. God knew what was going to happen. He knew they were going to worship a golden calf, so he sets up this command. Gives a prohibition. It's not a suggestion. Don't you carve anything in my likeness. That can also be translated, you will not make for yourself an idol. That's literally the way it's translated. When it says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, it's you will not make for yourself an idol. That's the command. King James Version, if you grew up on the King's English like I did, you shall not make any graven image. An idol was something that was made by the hands of man to represent a divine being. I remember when we went to Jamaica. I meant to bring them today, but when we went to Jamaica and we went to the falls, and of course, like when you go there and they sell all this stuff, and Miriam and I, they were selling these little voodoo type idols. You ever see those things? And they're like, oh, you got to get these. Buy these little idols. They'll bring, you know, these gods. They'll bring you know success to your marriage. And yesterday we did celebrate 17 years. Not trying to brag or anything. But it's not because of those idols that we celebrated 17 years. In fact, I never worshiped those idols once. But there are people that they construct these idols thinking that these things will bring them blessing. And Yahweh, in the verses here, in verse 4 and the beginning of 5, he provides a list of the kinds of idols that are prohibited. Nothing from the sky or the ground or the sea. He doesn't want anything in creation to represent him because there's nothing in creation that's comparable to him. That's what he's saying. No image can reflect my majesty. Ryken writes, an idol makes the infinite God finite, the invisible God visible, the omnipotent God impotent, the all-present God local, the living God dead, the spiritual God material. In short, it makes him the exact opposite of what he actually is. That's why God's like, I'm not interested in that. See, idols aren't an accurate picture of who God is. So one of the idols that you know, so we have this cross here, right here. Why do we not have Jesus on that cross? Some religions do. Catholicism does. Why don't we have Jesus on the cross? Because he's no longer there. He's no longer on the cross. He died, he was buried, and he was resurrected. And so by putting Jesus on the cross, you are creating a picture, a wrong picture, of who God is. So the problem with the images is that they can't accurately portray God's glory. And I'm guessing today it's likely that nobody here is, you know, constructing voodoo dolls. Probably not going to go home and break out the little chisel. All right, I get that. Probably not going to do any carvings of wood or creating any stone gods. However, we violate this command by creating God into somebody he isn't, by believing God is somebody he isn't, and by worshiping God for someone he isn't. You got to get that. We violate this second command by creating God into somebody he isn't, by believing God is somebody he isn't, and by worshiping God for somebody he isn't. So what are some common wrong views of God's of God that Christians create? Common wrong views of God that Christians create. Well, number one, the deified defender. That's how I called it, the deified defender. The fact that God will never allow bad things to happen to good people. Have you ever heard that one? God doesn't allow bad things to happen to good people. I hear Christians say that. Maybe you said that this week. Stop saying that. Because it's a wrong view of God that we often create. We think that we are entitled to good health and a good job at all times, but listen, God puts us through the test. He's putting Israel through the test. How about a second wrong view of God that Christians create? How about the cosmic Santa Claus, right? You've heard that one before. The God who should respond to all our requests since we're praying in faith. I prayed in faith, and you're a good, good father. We sing it all the time here. So you're gonna give because you're a good, good father. And we'll take a verse like Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart, amen? Amen, that 85-foot yacht, I just have a desire of my heart. He's gonna give it to me. And I love it when people put that verse next to the 85-foot yacht. That verse isn't saying what you think it's saying. Doesn't mean your marriage will be great or your kids will turn out perfect or that you're gonna get the 85-foot yacht. But sometimes we approach God like he's a cosmic Santa Claus. Oh, a third way that we have a wrong view of God as Christians, how about that, you know, the loving Lord? Wait, what do you mean? Well, the God who, we think that God won't discipline his children for sin and disobedience. And when we do that, we're stripping him of his justice. He's gonna discipline his children. And oftentimes we live disobediently, believing God is loving, and that he'll look past those who break his law. Don't pray on God's grace. Don't pray on God's grace. He is a judge. He is loving, but he is a judge. I think we forget that sometimes. Or how about fourth wrong view of God that Christians create? He's a forgetful father. Forgetful father, the God who is not in control of the universe. That's what we think about him sometimes. We think that he's not sovereign, that he just kind of created creation and walked away. There's actually a term for this. It's called open theism. Open theism. Open theists, they deny God's sovereignty. Listen, God is sovereign in every life circumstance. Listen, you are where you are today because God is 100% sovereign. And what you're going through this morning, it's not by surprise. It's not. I think sometimes we create this wrong view of God like he's a forgetful father. But all those deities that we create in our mind, they're forms of idolatry. Whenever people say, like, I like to think God is da-da-da-da-da-da-da, they're applying humanity to deity. And that's a violation of the second commandment. Isaiah 46, verse 5 says this, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? He's like, I am not comparable. You can't give human attributes to me. And this second command is making it clear that the Creator will not be captured or controlled by his creation. Why would Yahweh command this? Well, we see the reason for worship in the second half of verse 5. It says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That's why. For I'm the Lord your God. You have to worship me correctly. Because I'm a jealous God. No picture of deity can do him justice. I am Yahweh. Don't pretend to be like me. Don't make an image of me. I am who I am, and I'm jealous about this reality. Exodus 34, verse 14, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. He calls himself jealous, and when we say God is a jealous God, we are saying that God continually seeks to protect his position. So I think about it this way. I was thinking about it this morning, like, how do I illustrate this? So you ever have, like, parents, you had, like, the toddler, and they're, like, maybe a year and a half, 2 years old, and they see you holding an infant. Remember those days? And they become extremely jealous. And there are really two things going on when this takes place. They're fearful that they've been replaced. They don't want to lose their position. They desire your loyalty. And then they love you, and they think that they're protecting something that belongs to them. And that's a fairly accurate picture of what it looks like for God to be jealous. He demands your love and your loyalty. He doesn't want his honor and his glory being stripped from him. He demands exclusivity. He doesn't want to be shared. We can't create some idol or image that will replace him. And to be sure that we don't replace God, notice the reminder that he provides. He says the reminder of worship. He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Here's a reality check. Each of us, in some way, are a product of our upbringing. You got to get that. The home shapes the heart of our children. And what is often important to parents will be important to their children. So here are a few ways each of my kids are like me. So my oldest son, Isaiah, I'm a pretty driven guy. He's very driven. My second son, Owen, very outgoing. My third son, Creed, very particular, very boxy, likes structure and organization. That's me, hate messes. Then we have Judah. He's a sports addict. It's me. Children, I share that with you. Children are often patterns of their parents. When it comes to the home, more is often caught than taught. You got to get that. And if you don't love God rightly, and if you choose the path of idolatry, it's going to impact your family greatly. And the failure by parents to not prioritize worshiping the right God the right way, it can transfer to the next generation. That's what this is saying. And sadly, Israel failed to remember this reminder. Judges chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. A whole generation failed to worship God due to the neglect of their parents. God wasn't their priority. They fell into idolatry, and Israel was sent into captivity. That word visit means punishes. There are consequences. God is making it clear that a father can pass on to his children the consequences of his sin. And consequences linger, sometimes for generations. Deuteronomy, though, 24:16 reminds us, though, that don't mishear me, that each of us are accountable to God for our own sin. The fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. God is not saying that children will be held liable and guilty for their parents' sin. But here's the point. Here's the point. Children often adopt the sin patterns of their parents. They do. And notice the way the verse ends. It says, of those who hate me. The children learned from their parents not to prioritize worship. And what this tells us is that parents should be more concerned about worshiping God, the right way, than they are their financial portfolio or their time away with their family, or their children's academic and athletic successes, or anything else that will prevent worship. You gotta get that, moms and dads. You are sowing seeds for the next generation. And we say oftentimes here, our primary mission is the next generation. Well, if your primary mission is your children, you're gonna worship the right God the right way. And when you do that, when you worship God correctly, there's a reward. Look at verse 6, the reward for worship. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I mean, this sinful generation is broken when God's creation worship him correctly. I mean, how awesome is that? The chain is broken when we meet God's expectation for adoration. What I love about this verse is that it explains that God's loving kindness is limitless. The verse says, showing steadfast love to thousands. I mean, the reward is greater than the reminder. His promise isn't just for three or four generations, but for thousands, meaning forever. His grace goes way beyond his judgment. And God's blessing can triumph over God's curse. When my parents got saved right before I was born, today's Father's Day, so happy Father's Day to Dad, to all the dads out there. But when my dad was saved, he sought to establish a legacy. And there's no guarantee, though. There's no guarantee. But I remember my earliest reminder of my dad is walking down the stairs early in the morning and just seeing my dad sitting at the dining room table with all his commentaries open, studying God's word. It's one of my earliest reminders. It's establishing a legacy. And listen, dads, it's Father's Day. I'm going to call you out for a little bit because I love you and your family. Are you establishing a lasting legacy? It's all about God's glory. Well, if you're going to do that, you must worship the right God the right way. You got to worship Yahweh his way. So if you would, why don't you bow your heads? Let's just take a moment. You know, I brought this mirror up here, and I guess your heads are bowed so you can't even see it, but the law is really a mirror. That's what the law is. The Ten Commandments, bow your heads, please. The law is a mirror. The law doesn't gain us into, allow us to come into God's presence. What the law does is it drives us to Christ. It shows us that we can't attain this law on our own. I think that's one of the reasons why Israel was scared. They knew they couldn't do it. And this morning, neither can you, neither can I. The law is a mirror. It doesn't bring us to Christ. It just kind of shows us what we need to fix. And this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you've never recognized that I have violated God's law, if you've never recognized that to stand before his holy presence, you need the righteousness of Christ, if you've never bowed in humble submission and asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you to do that today. After the service, I want you to come see me, come see another church leader. So I want to know more about how I can worship Yahweh the right way, because there's only one way to worship God. It starts by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. God, I thank you for how you use your word to correct us and change us and mold us into your image. God, I pray that these words today will not fall on deaf ears, that we will worship you the right way because you alone are worthy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.